Well, it's 7 o'clock. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we just thank you. We can gather once again. And as we finish this life of David, almost, not quite, but we finish 2 Samuel tonight, two exciting closing chapters and very active all the way to the end. And so help us to glean. These are familiar passages in a way, and yet may we not lose the importance of them through familiarity. And may we respond as you would convict us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll be looking in chapter 23 at David's last words, just a few verses, about seven, eight verses, and then we will look at his mighty men in the rest of the chapter. And then in chapter 24, we have three different breakdowns there. We have David's maybe biggest sin in his entire life. When we get into this, I think there's some indications that this is even a greater sin than Bathsheba, although it's not so well known. But David's census of Israel and Judah, and then the judgment of that sin. We have eight verses on that. And then we have a total redemption and a total breakdown of the atonement for sin and the beautiful, beautiful looking ahead to the Temple Mount and even where the temple is going to be. And it just closes in such a high point. And so it's a great close of these 24 chapters. And I've really gotten a lot out of David in this particular time. You know, if you take the Psalms that he wrote out of the Bible, we would have a big hole in the Bible. We really would. And we see David here, so faithful, a God, a man after God's own heart, and yet a man of sin. Off and on, he'll sin right to the end of the chapter here tonight, big, big time. And yet he always repents, and he always has a softness to the Lord. He never denies it. He never goes into excuse mode. And you just got to love him. You have to love him with what we see him going through, nonstop trauma, nonstop difficulties, the latter part of his life, mostly brought on by his own sin, by the sword never departing from the house, and so forth. But yet he never loses his walk with the Lord. And he finishes well, really, it seems to me. And it's very encouraging for all of us, I think. Well, verse 1 says, these are the last words of David. Now, they're not really the last words, period. We're going to get the last words in the next chapter or two as we get into Kings and when he's going to give the last words to Solomon before he dies. But these are the last prophetic words. You remember last week in chapter 22, we had that great song of deliverance, and then this kind of finishes that. And this is these are now the last words prophetically of David speaking as a prophet, really, is what you might say. And we start out, look at his humility as he's kind of looking back over his life a little bit. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. He came from a nobody. Jesse was not known for any special thing. David was not a famous man from a famous family. And then it says, thus says David, the son of Jesse. So that's how he identifies himself, as would be appropriate. Thus says the man raised up on high. Now that says a lot there. We're talking about the man raised up on high. That means anointed by God. He was anointed by God to be the king of Israel. So he's been raised up on high. And then he is the anointed of the God of Jacob. So he has been anointed by God, he says here, the God of Jacob. And then notice how he kind of sums up who he is and the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a beautiful thing to be known for. You know, David is not known for the size of the armies he had or the victories he had on the battlefield necessarily, but he's known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. None to compare, it would seem. So these are the last words of a man. We always pay attention to what he says near the end of his, when he's on his deathbed, so to speak, or near that point in time. And he's left a legacy, not only for Israel, but every single believer, through every age, because we all have had 3,000 years now to turn to the Psalms. I don't mean you and I have that. We're old, some of us, but not 3,000 years old. But for 3,000 years, these Psalms have been a blessing to the reader. And especially to the believers, such a source of hope, such a source of comfort, and it is just a blessing in Psalms that we have in the Bible. Well, notice here the Lord is in control. He continues to go back to that theme, rest in him, don't fret yourselves because of the evildoers that bring evil devices to pass. Rest in the Lord, trust in him. Those are some of the themes we have in the Psalms, and what a legacy he has left. Now, I wanted to just quote Spurgeon here a minute, because nobody does a better job with the English language, I think, than Spurgeon. And he has two morning and evening meditations here in tonight's study. So I just wanted to read maybe some of the high points of what he said about the sweet psalmist of Israel. Among all the saints whose lives are recording in the Holy Bible, David possesses an experience of the most striking, varied, and instructive character. In his history, we meet with trials, temptations, as a whole, and other saints of ancient times, and hence he's all more suggestive of a type of our Lord. David knew the trials of all ranks and conditions of men. We know that. Kings have their troubles, and David wore a crown. The peasant has his cares, and David handled a shepherd's crook. The wanderer has many hardships, and David abode in the caves of En-Gedi. The captain has his difficulties, and David found the sons of Zeruiah too hard for him. Of course, we know that's Joab and his brothers. The psalmist also was tried, and his friends, his counselor Ahithophel, forsook him. And he goes on into that. Says, David no sooner escaped from one trial than he fell into another. No sooner emerged from one season of despondency and alarm than he was again brought into the lowest depths, and all waves, God's waves and billows, rolled over him. So when you really get discouraged, when you get down, one of the best ways of getting up off the floor really is to go to the Psalms, because we see David experiencing these things even greater than we could possibly experience, it seems to me. We have the Psalms, and he was known, as he is saying himself here, as the sweet psalmist of David. Then he goes on into verse 2, and now we get the Trinity involved. He says, the Spirit of the Lord. So here we're talking about the Spirit. We're also talking about Jehovah. So we're talking about the Spirit and the Father here, spoke by me. So the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. He's a prophet. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke. That's Jesus Christ. So we've got Jesus Christ, as the God of Israel said, spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So here we have the Trinity itself, David is saying, spoke through me, or by me. His word was on my tongue. These psalms that I wrote was not what came out of me, that was from the Spirit. And Jesus, the Rock, spoke to me. Now, what was this said? He said, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And what a beautiful statement that is. The problem is, we've never had a man ruler that ever was really totally just, totally ruling in the fear of God. Oh, how we wish we would. But we will. He's coming. Jesus is coming. He's totally just. He's totally ruling in the fear of God. That's ahead of us when he will return and reign in the world. So that's around the corner, and we can look forward to that. Now, today, he's ruling in our lives spiritually. Today, we're already in the kingdom of God in terms of spiritually. We're certainly not there in terms of physical presence. We're certainly not in terms of where we live. We live here on earth, but our prayer is, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, is it not? So here we have David saying this. It's really the God speaking through him. But again, no man can rule over man unless he himself is consciously ruled by God. And if we could only have our rulers be aware of that, it would be so much better, so good. Now he's looking ahead. He shall be, the ruler that's just, shall be like what? Like the light of the morning when the sun rises, brilliant. A morning without clouds. Oh, those clear mornings, beautiful. Like the tender grass springing out of the earth, and we're seeing that happening right now, aren't we? When you go out on the hills, you'll see them all getting green. And by clear shining after rain. Oh, it's so clear right after the rain, isn't it? Well, he's talking about here the R-E-I-G-N, the reign of Jesus Christ, talking prophetically here. He sees this. and these are his words by the Holy Spirit. Like the green grass, the glowing flowers blossoming forth, and so forth. His glorious reign coming soon on the earth, and we have it promised to us. Now he says in verse 5, currently, however, my house is not so with God. It's promised to him and through his house, through this covenant, which he'll mention here, although my house is not so with God, yet, I love the word yet so important, and then word he is so important. Who is that? That's Yahweh, that's God. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. We remember back in the 7th chapter of Samuel, where we have God making this covenant. When David wanted to build him a house, God said to Nathan, tell him, David cannot build me a house, his hands are bloody, but I will build him a house that will last forever. He's talking about this everlasting covenant right here, nailing it down, ordered in all things, and it's secure or sure. In other words, that everlasting covenant is sure. What in your life, or what in my life, or what in this world is absolutely sure? Well, apart from the Lord, we would say nothing. Nothing's sure. Nothing is a sure bet, really, except what we see here, what's in the Word of God, the everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. In other words, it's going to be perfect, it's going to be orderly in all ways, and secure, assured. It's going to happen. It will be done. And he ties that in with his salvation. For this is all my salvation. And is that not where you stand here tonight? You're not secure in things on earth. There isn't anything on earth that isn't falling apart, including our bodies. But around the corner, we will have eternity because of what he has done for us, the salvation. He has paid the price of our sin. He's died in our place, and he's given us his righteousness, putting it into our account. And therefore, we know where we're going if we believe in him as an absolute fact. It has to happen because of what he has done, not because of what we have done, what he has done. So salvation, it ends up in salvation, the eternal everlasting covenant, and are part of that, and it's all his desire, all my desire, all your desire. And will not the Lord make it increase? You think it's not going to get better and better and better and better for all eternity? I believe it is. So much better, you won't even believe what it was like to be here in this particular realm, I will think, when we cross over. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, that's where we have verse 16, for example, and your house and your kingdom, David, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And that is through the son of David, as he's called in the Hebrew. It's not David himself, but it's the son of David. It's the descendant of David. It's a greater than David. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Spurgeon has another study here. You can look at this if you want, and I won't take the time to read it right now. But when you talk about an everlasting covenant, this is well worth reading. It is just a beautiful, beautiful summary of the glory of that everlasting covenant in application. And it applies to me. It applies to me because we're grafted in. So this covenant is with me, for me. He is my God, everlasting in duration. So I wrote down, as I kind of tried to summarize where my thoughts were here a little bit, am I listening? Am I sure what this old King David is saying? Our Lord has made an everlasting covenant with me. It is mine tonight. His kingdom is coming. It is shining. It is clean, it is glistening like a morning without clouds. Is that where my heart, mind, and soul are? Good question. Or am I letting the enemy distract and deceive me with all the godlessness, busyness, and hopelessness of this world? Good question. Where are you in that? How much are you close to the Lord with victory versus far away from the Lord with despair? Because that's the two things. We have the kingdom of darkness, which is Satan, and the kingdom of light, which is our Lord. One is death, the other is life. One is darkness, the other is light. Now, he acknowledges those who come against the Lord, the sons of rebellion or the sons of the devil. They're going to be thrust away. Judgment is coming. They're going to be taken care of. They can't be taken with our hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of spear, because otherwise they'll be utterly burned, because these are going to be burned with fire in their place. God's going to take care of the wicked. Never doubt that. So that's a summary then of David's last words, those eight verses there. Then we move on into his mighty men. Now, the Bible shows these mighty men's names. We would never know most of them had they not been here, because they weren't famous other than being mighty men of David. But verse 8 says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Techmonite, chief of the captains. He was number uno of the mighty men. He was called Adino the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. So he's kind of up there with Samson. Would he kill 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey, I think? But here, Adino, I'll call him Adino because it's easier than Josheb Bashabeth, but he killed 800 at once. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. You can say Dudu if you want, but it's actually pronounced Dodo. And it's actually a well-known nickname for David. You go to Jerusalem, you'll see people calling somebody Dodo, and you go, you know, that's, we think of it a little different here maybe, but it's Dodo is what it is here. And he was a Hohite, one of three mighty men. Now, notice he stood with David at one point, just him and David, and they defied all the Philistines who were gathered there for the battle. And the men, all of Israel is retreated, it said, except for King David and Eleazar standing by the side of the king that he loved. And Eleazar rose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. I understand when you will fight long enough with hand-to-hand combat that your hand locks up on the sword handle and you can't open it. Maybe they have to soak it in hot water and so forth to get the muscles relaxed enough to be able to peel the fingers off the sword. But this is what happened to hear him. It's struck so long that his hand stuck to the sword. But the Lord, now it's the Lord bringing the victory. Yes, using Eleazar and using David, but it's the Lord bringing about this great victory. Two guys taking on the whole Philistine army here in this particular location. Now, the Chronicles account tells us it's in a ground full of barley. Now, there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. Now, there is an application there I don't want to pass over too quickly. It's important to defend a field of barley. Now, you might think, well, there's a lot of barley out there. We can just retreat and get out of this battle. But they were standing for the Lord's field. And if you have a habit of fleeing on the little things, you're going to flee on the big things. You're going to stand for the little things, stand in faithfulness and perseverance with the Lord's help. Then you have victory over the big things as well. So they did this here, and it's kind of amazing. Now we're going to get to Shema in just a few more verses here. And he stood all by himself, but then it says at the very end, but God was with him. So he wasn't alone at all. God was with him. Any more than David took Goliath on by himself. Yeah, he swung the sling and the rock hit Goliath's head, but it was God. It was God that was directing there. You know, David went out of there. He said, you've trashed the God of Israel, and he's going to take care of you. So in 11, now we come up to that man, Shema, that I mentioned. He's of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground. Now here's a piece of ground of lentils. So before it was barley, here's another field. The people fled from the Philistines, just like they did with the account we had there for Eleazar, but here is Shema. Now, it doesn't say David or anybody else there. He's kind of like all by himself, it would look. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So what? The Lord brought about a great victory. So when you're fighting for the Lord, doing his will, what he has for you to do, he's going to bring you victory. Now, there may be some battle periods where it goes the other way and so forth, but he will be victorious if you follow him. That's who he is. Verse 13, three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. We've had that before. That's about 12 miles from Bethlehem, or thereabouts, 10 miles, maybe 10 to 12. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. That's a famous valley that we have these battles in, which comes up from Gath up into Jerusalem. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Now, he had been down in Hebron during these, this probably is when this is, I don't know. But anyway, the Philistines took Bethlehem, and they had a garrison there, and they were staying there. Now, David and his troops are not, they're 10, 12 miles away here in the cave of Adullam at this moment. And David said with longing, oh, he's not, this is not an order, but this is what he's saying. Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the bell, from the well of Bethlehem. So he's got his mighty men around him close enough that he even would hear him utter that, particularly these top three, because they're surrounding him, I'm sure. And he said, give me a drink of water. Oh, wouldn't that be great? He remembers when he was a kid how good that cold water and fresh was there in Bethlehem in this well. So what happens with these three guys? They hear him think that or sigh that. They broke through the camp. Now, that's a wordy word. I mean, a lot of action there. It just didn't mean they walked through there, but they slashed their way through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and then had to fight their way in a way, took it back and brought it back to David. So they're carrying this water about 10, 12 miles. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out. Now, this is an interesting word here. This poured it out is precisely the wording of when you pour a drink offering on a sacrifice. So he's merely sacrificing it to the Lord here. He poured it out to the Lord, for he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives, is this not that? Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. So I made the comment, noting the conviction of David, that only the very best is to be given to the Lord. Now, what do you really like? One of the most things you really like, at this particular time, was this drink of water. He really wanted that. So what did he do? He gave the very best to the Lord. Would I have drunk that water that I so long for? Or would I have poured it all out to him? I don't know. I might not have poured it out to him. I'm not thirsty. Oh my, this is so good water. But this is what he's doing here. He's giving the very best to the Lord, all to him. So may I give the Lord my best. May we give the Lord our best. Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. Now, of course, we know Abishai. He's been with us every time here. He wanted to take the head of Shammai off, and this kind of a thing. And but David says no. But now here Abishai is the guy, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. So this is the second three now. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Now, we have two of these three named. We don't have the third name, interestingly enough. The second name is Benaiah. Now, he's one of the few, if there's others, I couldn't find him, priest warriors. His father was the famous priest, Jehoiada, and so he's a priest by birth, but he ends up being a warrior. So here's a priest warrior, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds, and listen to the deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. They were thought to be the two most powerful men in Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. That doesn't sound good. A pit, a lion, on a snowy day. And notice this, he kills an Egyptian, a spectacular man. Now, in the Chronicles account, it reads, and he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits, 7.5 feet tall. So here's this strong Egyptian, 7.5 feet tall, has a spear in his hand, and Benaiah goes down with just a stick or a staff. He wrestles the spear out of the Egyptian's hands and kills him with his own spear. Wow, these guys are tough, aren't they? Really tough. So this is Benaiah. He's the second of the second three named. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the second three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elnah, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, and I mentioned the third man obliterated. Some think it could have been Ahithophel, whose name might have been obliterated. Possibly it could have been Amasa, who also defected from David. Now, it's interesting to me, Joab isn't mentioned here. Maybe it's because he was general of the army and he was above the 30 men. I don't know. I think you have to count his name to get to 37. Otherwise, I just get 36 out of this, but he shows it as 37. Now, in the Chronicles account, there's another 16 men listed, maybe written a little later, but it doesn't say they were valiant men. It just says they were men, not really. I don't think it had the seasoned men. So anyway, these are mighty men, including this extra 16. They probably came a little later. Now, here's a listing of these names. I'll read them. Don't hold me wrong if I don't pronounce it right, because I don't know Hebrew. But Shema, the Herodite, Elikah, the Herodite, Helez, the Paltite, Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoat, Abiezer, the Anothite, Mabune, the Hushanite, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ahoahite, Mahari, the Netaphathite, Eleb, the son of Baanah, the Netaphathite, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, this is another Benaiah, a Parathonite, Hiddai from the brooks of Gaash, Albi-Alban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barhumite, Eliaba, the Shaalbanite of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, and then Shema, as I mentioned, is the Herodite, not the Herodite, the Herodite, this must be another one. Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Herodite, Eliphale, the son of Ahasbai, the son of Maakathite. Now we get one we do recognize something about, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So here's the verse that brings to the fact that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Because Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, was the father of Bathsheba. So that gives us some idea why David, taking his granddaughter and getting her pregnant and then killing her husband, why that would have made Ahithophel his close, close friend and confidant main counselor, hated him so much. But we have been that before. Hatred is just so bad. Hatred will bring you down. So make sure you're not carrying hatred around. The rest of these names, Hezri, the Carmelite, Arai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berathite. He was the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah was one of the 30 mighty men there who were so faithful to put their lives on the line for their King David. And he is the one that David had killed because of the Bathsheba incident. But that lists 37 names in all. Now, we're going to finish here with chapter 24, and we're going to have a huge, huge sin of David. So you would think, well, David has learned his lesson well. He's going to not fall into temptation. He's not going to blow it because he's a God after man's heart, and we know he won't make that kind of a mistake like he made with Bathsheba. Again, that's for sure. Well, I think this one here is even worse because we're going to have, when you see the consequences of this sin, they are enormous. And David will also say they're enormous. Now, it says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. It doesn't give us the reason. We don't know. Now, they've had a lot of victories, and maybe they were been blessed. Maybe they're starting to really worship the blessings rather than the blessor. I don't know. Anyway, God was aroused. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, in the Chronicles account, it says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So I think both are true. I think the anger of the Lord was aroused, probably opened the door for Satan somewhat to tempt David. So Satan tempts David, and David yields to the temptation. He sins. So verse 1, finishing it, it says, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say. So it's against the people who are going to suffer here. He moved David against them, go number Israel and Judah. Now, we're not talking about numbers of people. We're really talking about numbers of fighting men. He wants to know how big an army he has. And how ridiculous that is, David. You killed Goliath with one stone. You didn't need a million people. And think how many battles you won without any numbers at all. And yet he kind of succumbs in his old age. I think, how many do I have? How many can I fight if I have to go to war? So this is where he is. And we're going to see Joab and his captains totally against this. They see what's going on. And don't do this, David. Always a mistake to look at numbers for your prowess, for strength. We need to look at how close to the Lord our reliance is. That's the strength. So now, as I mentioned, the king says to Joab, well, I didn't mention that yet, but the king says to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's from all the way up north, all the way south, and count the people that I may know the number of the people. Now here's Joab, said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? David, why do you want to do this? But we read now in verses 4-7, the king's word prevailed against Joab, against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel, and they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad. They're on the east side of the Jordan right now, toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead on the west side and to the land of Tatim Hadashai, and they came to Dan Yaan and around to Sidon. We know that's on the coast there by Tyre. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went all the way south, Judah, as far as Beersheba. So they circled and went through the whole country. Now, how long did that take them? Kind of interesting days. So when they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. How long is the gestation period from conception to birth in man? It's 9 months, isn't it? So this is about the same time. Now, James tells us, talking about sin, something that fits here in a way, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So David now, he's spending 9 months and 20 days getting this census. And I would imagine the guilt is, he's still looking for the number, so he's not really given over to the guilt yet, but he soon will realize what he has done is so wrong. Verse 9, then Joab gave some of the number to the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men. Now, Chronicles has, it has 300,000 more, but they were conscripts. They were not seasoned warriors. So here is his number here. Joab's number is 800,000 and 500,000 men from Judah. Chronicles says 470,000, I think, but he didn't have the Benjamin included in that. So David gets the number now. So it's 1,000,003 to 1,000,006. And David's heart condemned him. Here's his heart now. David's heart is sensitive to sin. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. He is in condemnation now because of judgment coming because of his sin. Now remember, Christ hasn't come yet to pay the price. So there are a little different conditions here in David's time than our time. We have it much better in one way. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. Now notice, when he committed that sin with Bathsheba, he just said, I have sinned. He didn't say sin greatly. Here he says greatly, and then he goes on to say, I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done what? Very foolishly. Very foolishly is rarely mentioned in the scripture. This is a big deal. David is saying, I've sinned greatly and I've done very foolishly. So I think this may be for David the biggest sin that he ever did. Now, looking a little bit at this condemnation thing, I think it's important. The Bible says condemnation is from the devil. And when you're down and out, he does not leave you alone. And we know the enemy's not leaving David alone at this point. Now, keep this in mind. I think this is important. The difference between conviction and condemnation, I'm talking about conviction by the Holy Spirit and condemnation from Satan, that difference is their origin. The Bible tells us condemnation is from the devil. Condemnation never comes from the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation, we read, don't we? The Bible tells us condemnation is from the devil. Conviction, that's to cause us to repent and to get better, is from the Holy Spirit. So at the outset, when you recognize your sin, it feels lousy. When you're condemned by the devil, it feels lousy. So how can you tell the difference? But it's an extremely important difference. Of course, it's given to us very clearly in the first epistle of John and the second epistle of John. It's extremely important because you look at what that condemnation or that conviction leads to. Does it lead you to closeness to Christ, or does it push you away from him? Anything that pushes you away from him is from the devil. Anything that brings you to him is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So if after a situation, watch and see where you are with Christ, and you can tell where these problems are coming for, and stay away from the condemnation of the devil by giving it over to the Lord. Don't respond to that, but recognize it, and in the name of Jesus Christ, give it to him and let him handle it. Don't carry it around. It'll weigh you down. Because if you carry it around, it'll get you to really say, I can't carry it. It's too heavy. I can't carry it. Why should I even try? I blow it over and over again. I think I'm saved, but when I sin against light. I know better. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm giving up. Life's not worth living. And maybe some of you could even get to that point at times where you think the answer is suicide or something. No, no, that is not the answer. That's a driving you away from the Lord by the devil. That's the condemnation. Conviction from the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is good. Paul says in Ephesians 5:13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest, whatever reveals itself, is light. So if tonight you're aware of change that needs to be made in your life, if your heart is bothering you, smiting you, if you know what you've done or maybe continue to do is wrong, you know that God wants you to turn something around. And that won't happen unless it's God shining the light of his word, the light of his Holy Spirit on that to convict you. Just know this, we don't have time to play around. We're almost out of this world, either through the rapture of the church or through God taking us home one by one on our last breath. Time goes so fast. Man is only here on this earth for 100 years, plus or minus, and it just goes by like the snap of a finger. We don't have much time. We're here because he has things for us to do, and we take ourselves out of the game if we get all down and out and frustrated and are upset because we can't witness in that situation. That's exactly where Satan wants you to be. So if you've been in a backslidden or down position for some period of time, just know that that is very victorious in Satan's eyes, and it's not from the Lord. He doesn't want you to be down and out. He wants you to be giving him glory and honor and reflecting his joy and his righteousness and all the things that he's purchased for you by giving his life that we could live. He didn't die on the cross so we could die. He gave his life so we could live. Jesus says, he who lives and believes in me, lives and believes in me. Now, if you stop living, you're not living and believing in him. But if you live and believe in me, you will never die. We want to turn things over to the Lord. If we're in sin, turn back to Jesus Christ. Repent with all your heart. He will heal you. He'll put your feet back on the path. None of us have excuses to be away from him. There's too much light. There's too much of his love. We know what he's done on the cross for us. So David, in thinking he needs to rely on an army, is doing the wrong thing. He doesn't need 1,300,000 or 600,000 to kill a giant. With God, he only needed one stone to sink into his forehead. So David said, I've done very foolishly. Verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourselves that I may do it to you. Here's the judgment thing. Now, Jesus has come and paid our sin. He won't be asking us these kinds of things, I don't think. But this was in the Old Testament. This is exactly what's happening. So Gad came to David and told him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. David now says to Gad, by the way, David is going to pick the hand of God stretching out against the nation in terms of pestilence for 3 days, because he'd rather be in the hand of God. There's mercy there. There's no mercy in the hand of man. That's what he says in verse 14. I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel. Now, this is a big plague. When you bring these numbers into focus here, you'll see how big this is. The Lord sends this plague upon Israel. That's all of Israel. From the morning till the appointed time. Now, this is morning to, I believe, the evening sacrifice, about 6 to 9 hours. So God's going to stop the plague now at that time, as we will see as we go on and finish the chapter here. But think in terms of about 9 hours, let's say, 70,000 people will die. Now, we think with 1.5 million army, probably the population of Israel at that time was somewhere around 6, maybe 7 million people. Let's just say 7 million. Well, 70,000 is 1% of the population killed in 9 hours. Think of that. If that would happen in the United States, we've got, what, close to 3.380 million. So that would be about 4 million people killed in 9 hours. Can you imagine this country? 4 million people killed in 9 hours, the chaos that would cause. This is a big deal. That's why this is such a horrendous sin, because so many people suffer from it. Chronicles account also talks about 70,000 people. Verse 16, and when the angel stretches out his hand, now this angel of the Lord is killing the people, and he's in Jerusalem right here. He stretches out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. So he's going to continue to wipe them out for 3 days. But we see what? The Lord relented from the destruction. So how can that happen? How can the Lord relent from the destruction? Well, we will see, I believe. But he relented and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. This is important, the threshing floor. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord in the Chronicles account, standing between the earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell on their faces. Now, David has never had a sin that involved this kind of judgment, where the angel of the Lord there is killing the people in front of him. What an awesome sight that would be. So David and the elders fall on their faces. But notice how the Lord relents from the destruction. The Lord is righteous and just, right, from his perspective. So when sin occurs, until there's repentance and really the atonement for that sin, there's going to be harsh judgment. But as soon as there is repentance and turning back to him, he changes his approach and must change it because he's righteous and just. We read in 1 John, what? If we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So because he is unchanging, relating to them another way because of their response, it looks to us like he's changing his mind. but he is unchanging because he has to stand for what he stands for, that is hating sin and loving repentance. So he is unchanging in that regard, although to us it looks like his relenting is changing, and it definitely is changing because the plague stopped. It is enough. Now restrain your hand. But notice, he's got to do something to fulfill this atonement here, and that is sacrifice. There has to be bloodshed. So David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly." But these sheep, what have they done? Look at David's heart here. Here are these people being killed because of what he has done. How would that make him feel? Terrible. How would it make me feel? Terrible. But he comes out and prays, "Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." He feels great responsibility here. What a shepherd's heart he has. "Strike my house." But these sheep, O Lord, they're innocent. What a sensitive heart he has. So I comment I made, how sensitive am I to the fact that my sin does indeed affect others? Do I have a shepherd's heart at all, like David's? Well, we're going to have the instruction now for David to build an altar right there on that threshing floor. And Gad, the prophet, came that day to David and said, "Go up," here's God's instruction, "go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of God, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked, and he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face on the ground. Then Araunah said, "What has my, the Lord king, come for to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." There has to be sacrifice given here for this to be completed. Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king come and take whatever seems good to him. Look, here's oxen for the burnt sacrifice. Here's threshing implements and yokes of oxen for the wood. All these," now there's three kings mentioned in this word, this verse. "All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Araunah is not the king. David's the king. So Araunah is saying, "O king, I'm giving these things to you. May the Lord your God accept you." Or you could really maybe say it a bit more smoothly. "O king, here, king, I will give you, O king. You know, take it all." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I shall surely buy it from you." This is King David says, "No, I will surely buy it from you." Listen to this now. "For a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." David is not going to make a sacrifice to the Lord without costing him something. So David buys the threshing floor. This word here is Goran. This is just the threshing floor. This is not whole. It's going to be the Temple Mount for those of you who've been to Jerusalem. The whole area, that whole 12 acres or whatever it is the Makom. We'll see that in the Chronicles account. So the whole area he's going to pay 600 shekels of gold for. But for just this threshing floor area, he's going, or actually for that threshing floor small area, the level area, and the burnt offerings and oxen, he's paying it for 50 shekels of silver. So that's a relatively small number because it's a relatively small thing. But to buy that whole property there, we read in the Chronicles account, David gave Oran, another name for Araunah, 600 shekels of gold. That's about 400 ounces by weight. Now, we got gold today at $4,000 an ounce, so you can see how much money that is. Tremendous amount of money. And that will be known as, and it is identified as Mount Moriah, and we call it today the whole Temple Mount where Solomon's temple stood. So right here, David is buying the Temple Mount. So before we get away from not wanting to give God things that cost us nothing, I wrote, how sensitive am I to never give anything to the Lord that costs me nothing? Example prayer. How casual are my prayers? Am I praying like I really mean it? You know, at times I hear myself praying, I'm praying like I really mean it. And then there are other times I'm just praying like I'm not putting anything into it, I'm just kind of mouthing the words. But am I really praying like I really mean it? Giving myself over to it, in other words, because I'm praying to the Lord. So the last verse then, we have it all coming together. Verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Here is the sacrifice being made. What happens? The Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? Here's this huge, huge problem. 70,000 people killed in a matter of a few hours, and it would have kept going on, but the Lord put a stop to it. The price has been paid. The substitution has been made. Offerings have been given. Prayers have been given. And the Lord hears, heeded the prayers. Hearts have been changed. The plague was withdrawn from the land of Israel. So we see here that there was the angel standing there, and the Chronicles account tells us that this fire came on there. The Chronicles account says, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings, yes, and peace offerings, yes, and called on the Lord. And God answered him from heaven, what? By fire on the burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned the sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, that Jebusite he sacrificed there, but David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of God. So think of you being obedient to the Lord right in the eyes and in the face of the angel of the Lord with his sword there. Would that cause you to be tremble or what? Wow, I don't know. Because you know that all these people have been killed, and you better do this right. You better get the sacrifice right. But he would, because he's being led by the Lord. David bought this threshing floor, and it says the fire of God, eternal fire, fell from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, and that the Lord was entreated. The plague was withdrawn. David understood what had taken place. This may have been the high point of his life. And one would wonder what else he might have seen there through his spirit on Mount Moriah, where Abraham had offered Isaac. And in another 1,000 years from David, Jesus Christ will be offered on that same mountain, on the cross. I wonder what all he saw as the fire fell from heaven. In God's sacrifice, he rained down his own fire upon his son. Propitiation was accomplished. God's wrath was satisfied on Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. When he came out of those 3 hours of darkness, he said, what? It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. Now, he said, it is finished. The redemptive work is finished. We are not finished yet. We're still work in progress. We still sin. We still need to repent and confess. And he's chipping away at us, making us more Christ-like, and he has promised to bring us all to Christ-likeness on that day. So if any of you this evening are still wrestling with the condemnation of the devil, if that rotten feeling is driving you away from the Lord, refuse that. This is God's word. It is all going to happen exactly the way God says it's going to happen. He says, if you will come to him in repentance and in faith, your sins will be taken care of. God must keep his promises. So in close, I wrote, what a victorious position he has given you and me in God's sacrifice of his son. Propitiation was accomplished. God was satisfied. It is finished, Jesus cried out. Do you understand the profoundness of that? And has the study of David helped me to better understand his grace and his mercy? Oh, I think so. Has it helped me better understand the cross and even all that went into the cross, the prayers of Gethsemane? the road to the cross of Golgotha, the Justice Hall, there he reads about in John 19, and then Golgotha, Calvary, where he was crucified there on the hill. What victory we have because what he has done for us. May we never forget that, and may we keep our eyes on that living hope that we have through what he has done, and may our lives be that beacon of life to those around us. And so as we looked at old David here, he's been through the mill. He's been sinned, and he's repented, and he's been in battles, and he's been fleeing. He's anything that you could imagine happened to a person happened to David. And yet we see how God has worked all the way through this for his glory, just as he will in you and in me. That covenant which he has made with us. So I want to just close. We use this as a Christmas carol, which is fine, the first verse. But as it gets on into it, that hasn't happened yet. The Savior is not reigning yet. He is not governing over the earth yet, but he will. It says he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove that will come and soon, but it's not here yet. But this is a great classic from Isaac Watts, and let's sing it together joyfully. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Well, Father, we thank you for that wonderful study, really giving us so much victory. We thank you for the joy that is to the world through your precious Son, and we celebrate that coming the first time as a Christmas, and soon we will see the second coming, we believe. Bless each one here tonight, Lord, and may they experience that great victory that you have purchased for us by your blood. Bless them and guide them, and be with them this season, and may it be a season of great witness for who you are and what you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to let you know we have a great study going on right now, Chino Hills, of our pastor taking us through the question, why celebrate Christmas using the Old and New Testament Bible to answer that question, the verses to answer that question. The first one was yesterday. Great study. There's the link if you want to watch it. That's on a YouTube link. The second one will be coming up Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock. The third one next Sunday again. And then the fourth one, there's two services in the afternoon. I think it's 3 and 5. will be the final message on that. But it's a great thing to have such a great definition of why celebrate Christmas, because we ought to know that, because people look at us and they may say, well, why do you want to have a nativity, or why do you want to do this? All we want to do is trade gifts and have party time or whatever. Celebrating Christ's coming is a big thing in the scripture. It starts all the way back in Genesis. So recommend you tune in to that. You can pick those up. And you can also go to the Calvary Chino Hills website. The shows there at the very bottom, and go to sermons. And you can always pick up the most recent sermon there. So you'll be able to see these four if you want to go there. At any rate, have a Merry Christmas. See you next week, unless we're in heaven.